If you want to go ahead and remain standing, that would be great. If you need to be seated, that's okay as well. I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to Psalm 145. That's on page 524. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one in front of you and turn to page 524, otherwise known as Psalm 145. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling down and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all the flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. You may be seated. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Every word of yours is true. And Father, we're thankful that it's not some old truth written a long time ago and irrelevant to our modern age. Since it's your truth, it's an eternal truth. It's always true, it always will be true, and it is living and it is active. It is at work in our hearts and our lives. And we would pray, Father, that by the very presence of your Spirit, that as we consider some of the things that we've just read from Psalm 145, that you would be at work, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things, that you might unite our hearts to your truth. We pray that you would satisfy our souls with what your word has for us today. And we pray that you would change us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are considering Psalm 145 this summer. It coincides with our summer scripture memory verse. I trust that some of you are chipping away at that, and you've got as far as I, or I will, Okay, then take a nap and we'll come back and do the rest later. But we're considering this. We're using Psalm 145 because we want to know God better. And Psalm 145 shows us that God is great and God is good. Now remember, those are not two separate, distinct categories. They are just simply two terms that highlight some wonderful things about the one true God. And we want to seek to know this God better, this good and great, and this great and good God. We want to know Him not in the sense that we merely want to gather some more information about Him. No, we want to know Him in the sense that we want to, this day and this week, we want to taste and experience something of God. We want to know, because we know, something of His goodness and greatness, His great goodness and His good greatness. So for the last 3 weeks, we've particularly zoned in on some aspects of His greatness. They're good in this greatness, but they particularly highlight greatness. The greatness of His power, the greatness of His knowledge, and the greatness of His presence. But now, before we transition and move on to looking at some of the facets and features that particularly highlight notions of His goodness, before we move on, I want to kind of pause and give us a chance to mull over how His greatness is to land upon and impact our hearts. I think most every one of us here this morning, if we're appropriately self-aware, we would admit and acknowledge that there is oftentimes a chasm between the beliefs about God that we profess and how our beliefs actually function in our lives. Now, to illustrate that, I want to give us a pop quiz this morning. You don't have to take out a pen or a paper. I'm just going to ask some questions. Let these questions be rhetorical in your heart. Raise your hand, but don't literally raise your hand. But in your mind, just think in terms of how can I participate in this pop quiz. This pop quiz would, in a sense, be a quiz based upon the last several weeks of ways that we have used Psalm 145 to orient us to the greatness of God's power, the greatness of God's knowledge, and the greatness of God's presence. So, how many of us, now remember, don't raise your hands, just do it in your heart. How many of us believe that God is sovereign over all, that His authority is over all that He has made? How many of us believe that God is strong over all, that He has the ability to do as He please, as He wishes? How many of us believe that God knows all things, that there is no limits to His awareness of all things? How many of us believe that God is all wise, that He need not consult anyone for counsel, but He does all things according to the perfect counsel of His wise will? How many of us believe that God is present all the time, everywhere? How many of us believe that God has no time or size or spatial dimensions like we do. Most all of us would have raised our hands on every one of those, at least if you wanted to get checked right on those, because those are the answers to the quiz. But on the other hand, there's not a big squabble with how to answer those. The Bible is clear, and it's so helpful to lay out these truths for us, to inform how we should believe, and or at least how we should say that we believe, how we profess. Now, let me ask another series of questions, and this one's really, don't raise your hand on this one, because we already know the answer to these. So on the one hand, there's these wonderful things that we affirm about our great God, and yet, how many of us this week, today, this very moment, how many of us struggle with where God is at? How many of us struggle with what God is up to? How many of us struggle with how He's at work in our lives? How many of us struggle with why He is doing what He's doing and the way He's doing it in the time frame that He's doing it? How many of us, connectedly flowing out of this, how many of us struggle with selfishness? Thinking, on the one hand, too much of ourselves, and on the other hand, thinking of ourselves too much. How many of us struggle with worry? With waking up at 2 a.m., tossing and turning, going over something that happened 6 months ago, or tossing and turning, thinking over something that might possibly happen 6 months from now? How many of us, in a state of discontentment and dissatisfaction, struggle with internal issues such as envy and lust and bitterness on a consistent basis? How many of us struggle with despair because of the perceived realization that life is not unfolding according to our plans? How many of us struggle to find God fascinating? At times He seems pretty flat and drab. How many of us struggle with being truly captivated and enthralled with the love of God to the point that our hearts are full and brimming with joy and delight? Do you see the chasm? There's a chasm that, on the one hand, if we answered affirmative to all of the first set of questions, then we wouldn't have as clearly or definitively answered in the affirmative to the second set of questions. I say that not to shame any of us. I say that to point out the point that I began with, is that there is a chasm between our professed beliefs and our functional beliefs. There is a gap between what we believe, or at least what we say we believe, and how we live. And if we feel that burden and that tension this morning over that chasm, over that gap, then verse 5 is a beautiful thing. Verse 5 is a wonderful thing. Verse 5 orients us to hope as to how we could continue to say yes to the second set of questions and grow in consistently saying no to the second set of questions. Verse 5 says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. God's good, kind word to us this morning, to a people who are living in the day and age that we're living in, a people who are probably far too distracted and far too busy. Verse 5 gives us a gracious remedy to bridge the gap, to shrink the gap, to obliterate the chasm between our professed beliefs and our functional beliefs. Verse 5 is God's kind means in that this word meditate describes the process through which the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, works the Word of God deeper into our hearts and into our souls. There is 2 points, although probably my sermon is not going to fully proportionately reflect those 2 points, but as an insert in your bulletin, 2 things I want to circle around in terms of this meditation. Meditating on God's greatness is intentional. It's to be intentional. In other words, we shouldn't assume that we stumble into it. Though I would say the opportunities for meditation is always before us. Then the second thing that I'm going to touch on, we'll probably come back to this one before the summer is out, but meditating on God's greatness is impactful. It's impactful in this way. It is how God changes our hearts and how God deepens our experience of relationship with Him. First of all, and primarily, meditation is intentional. Now, perhaps if you're still tracking with me, maybe a really pertinent question would be, but how? I don't live in a monastery up in the mountains, and I mean, those are the guys that are the green berets of meditating on Scripture. How do I do this thing? First thing I would suggest to you is every one of us here this morning is already an expert in the process of meditation. For instance, in reference to the question a while ago, again, rhetorical, but don't raise your hand. You remember the 2 a.m. wake up thing the other day that mentioned just a moment ago? How many of you have ever worried? Do we have any worriers here? And again, don't raise your hands because we would all just laugh at you. No, but we wouldn't. All of us, on some level, have to at least do a partial hand thing, you know, if not a full-blown both hands up in the air. I mean, we know how to do worry. We either we revisit a past thing, or we mull over a potential future thing. But what do? We take an object, we take an issue, we take a matter, and we mentally go to seed on that thing. We mull it over, we ponder it, we think about it, we churn it over. Same process. Meditation is the same process, only a different subject. Same process, only a different object. I've been doing a lot of projects around the house, and my sons have been helping me. My grandsons have been helping me, but they're my projects. I'm great that I have smart sons and grandsons, because when it comes to home improvement projects, it's not pretty. But how many of you have ever tried to figure out how to do something? And I know the young smarty pantses here today are just going to say, "Well, Google it." Yeah, and that's fine. I do that. But when I Google it, then I have to like read something or watch something. But what am I doing? I have to figure it out. I have to work it out. So if you've ever tried to figure out how to do a project, guess what you've done? It's the same skill set. It's the same process as meditation. You're just thinking, okay, now, but how do I do this? I mean, this guy makes it look so easy on the video. And of course, he's done it 648 times prior to shooting the video. I'm going first time solo, you know. So this is going to be a train wreck. I just know it. But anyway, you work it out in your head. You're figuring out. You're mulling it over. You're plotting. You're planning. That's the same process. It's the same skill set, only different content. Our passage this morning tells us that the focus of biblical meditation is the subject matter, is the content, the object is the splendorous, the glorious splendor of God's majesty and His wondrous works. When we take that content or that object or that subject and we cultivate an internal focus, that when we adjust the interior of our hearts to swap out content, and that our content is on the glorious splendor of God's majesty and on His wondrous works, is what we are turning over and mulling over and thinking about and considering. In the Bible, meditation is focusing our minds on the truth of God. Meditation is focusing our minds on God. Meditation is folding thoughts of God, the truths of God, into our hearts. We just keep enforcing these truths into our soul. We keep pressing them. We keep lingering. We keep churning them over. We keep mulling them over. We keep processing them. We do that until... let me back up this way. So meditation is not you and I apprehending new truth about God. We get that when we read God's Word. We get that when we study God's Word, which reading and studying God's Word are wonderful ways that we relate to the Scriptures. But meditating is something in addition to merely reading and saying, "Oh, I believe that," studying it and say, "Oh, yeah, I understand that." It's reading and it's studying, but it's now taking what we understand, taking what we confess to be true. And now in keeping on pressing that into our souls until that which we apprehend begins to affect our affections. That our cognitions grow until they are convictions. Our distracted and busy culture is not aiding us in the process of biblical meditation. How do you eat? We're going to have an opportunity for you to show that momentarily. And by the way, Arkansas green beans are not green beans necessarily from Arkansas. It describes the sugared process by which we enjoy the sweet tastiness of those green beans. You didn't know that green beans were so sweet until you have ours this afternoon. So, but see, you can apprehend that, or you can appreciate that when you taste and see that Arkansas green beans are good. Don't let anyone say nothing good ever come out of Arkansas. How do you eat? How do you eat? If we likened meditation to eating, which I think the Bible really kind of even gives us that word picture. The imagery is of a cow chewing the cud, which most of us don't have that opportunity to digest it, spit it back up, and chew it again. But I imagine the Arkansas green beans would be good the second time as well. So, but I'm just saying, it's probably not the point of the sermon. But I've advocated for Arkansas green beans. There, it's out there. But you can't to really appreciate food. You can't gulp it. You can't wolf it down. You can't devour it. You can't stuff it. You can't inhale it. Now, some of you guys are thinking, well, how do you eat? There's another way to eat. I know, guys, that's news to you. So, when Diane and I first started going out, I mean, she was really horrified over two things. The way I quickly scarfed down my meal, and then secondly, the way I would take my greasy hands and wipe them on my jeans. So, how are you supposed to eat? But you can't do that. That style does not do meditation. Okay, no. To meditate, to extend the analogy of what meditation consists of. In meditation, it would be likened unto unhurriedly chewing, savoring, relishing, luxuriating, appreciating. That's how you eat the word. That's how we meditate upon the word. We take what we understand and accept, what operates in the realm of our cognition, what we apprehend in our thinking, and it presses it deeper into our souls. We just keep churning it over and mulling it over and considering it and working it out and thinking it through and replenishing our minds with more of that truth until our affections are changed. In other words, the goal, how the Spirit of God changes us, how the grace of God changes us through meditation, is meditation's target are the affections of our soul. I say affections, I would remind us that biblically, affections are not merely our emotions. Our affections are upstream of our emotions. In fact, I would suggest to you that our emotions are a prime indicator of the state of our affections. And what biblical meditation does is it takes something that we apprehend, and it keeps pressing that truth into our soul deeper until there is a full or a fuller absorption of that truth into our affections. Meditation takes what we know and accepts and keeps at it unhurriedly until our affections are impacted and transformed. There are two primary affections. All of us have these. The two primary affections are love and hate. God wired us to be lovers and haters. The only problem is we don't hate the right things and we love the wrong things. But nevertheless, our loves and our hates are disordered and distorted, and yet it is the Spirit of God, the grace of God, uses the truth of God's Word to reorder and redirect our affections, our loves, and our hates. Now, what do you... I just would build on that. And so how do we know what to love and what to hate? Well, it's just, again, it's really simple. We love that which we deem as good. At least if our affections are ordered rightly, that which is truly good, we love it. But nevertheless, we love what we deem as good, and we hate what we deem to be bad. All of us operate this way. So for instance, when the object of your love is absent, you emote something. What is it that you emote? Well, so say, for instance, Diane left town for 2 weeks. She was going on a self-vacation. So I would be without Diane for 2 weeks. What would I feel having the one that I love absent from me? I don't know. What do you feel when the one you love or something that you love is absent? You feel desire when you're coming home, huh? What do you feel when the object of your love is present? Delight. But see, our desires and our delights are tethered to our loves and to our hates, which is inseparable to that which we deem good and that which we deem bad. Now we could go on. When the object of our hate is absent, what do we feel? Fear, worry, dread. I hate snakes. And it doesn't take the presence of snakes to get me emotive. I think I'm going to go ride my bike on the Katy Trail. And instantly I think, If it's sunny out, those snakes are going to be crossing the trail. And of course, I'm already dreading that because I don't care what kind of snake it technically is. It's a copperhead. It's a big copperhead. All right? He's got his cousin, the rattlesnake, in behind. But it's like, Joe, you're not rational. But see, I hate those things. And even the absence of those things, when they get in my head, they rent space there. And all of a sudden, my heart is filled not with desire or delight, but with dread and fear and worry. If you're worrying about something, you can trace that to that which you deem good or bad, to that which you have decided you love or you hate. And then, when the object of your hate is present, so I do talk myself into finally getting on the trail, and there goes that, well, it's a black snake, but it's in disguise. It's a copperhead. And all of a sudden, I'm filled with despair and panic. You see, we welcome and pursue what we love, and we flee and avoid what we hate, and our affections follow our thoughts, but our affections determine our choices. I say all of that to ramble for a second to say there is the pertinence then of what biblical meditation is designed by our kind God to do. Our meditations take what we apprehend, takes our thoughts, and it keeps pressing them into our hearts and souls until it reorders what we love and what we hate. It redefines what is good and what is bad. And that in turn then gives rise, it gives rise to direct our wills, to emote our feel what it does. It directs our wills to the actions or the acts that we perform. It directs our wills to the words and to how we speak and what we speak. It directs our wills to the choices, to the things that we do. And so if we are going to experience true transformation, then the Spirit of God, the foundation of the grace of God in our lives will affect change into our lives as we resist the distractedness of our culture, as we resist the busyness of what our culture values, and we slow down and we think more deeply on the thoughts of God and upon God and upon His power and upon His knowledge and upon His presence, and we keep turning those realities over in our apprehensions until they reorder our affections. Or the way the Apostle Paul, as I conclude, the way the Apostle Paul would orient to this, orient us to this notion, it says in Colossians 3, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. The beautiful pages of our scriptures orient us to the glorious splendor of Christ and to the wonders works of Christ. That Christ set aside His rights as the second person of the Trinity, the eternally loved Son, and He took on flesh and became a man, the God-man, and He lived a perfect life. Then He went to the cross and died as a perfect sacrifice, as a substitute, in our place for people like you and I, any and all who would turn from themselves and turn from their sin and turn from their self-preoccupation and turn to Jesus. Keeping our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That we would, as much as we think rightly of Jesus this day, if we focus upon Jesus, if we meditate upon the glorious splendor of Jesus, on the wondrous works of Jesus, it will move beyond something that we cognitively understand, and it will settle into our hearts that reorients our affections and redefines our loves and our hates and redirects us in what we deem to be good and bad. So we would meditate on Jesus. We would not stop churning and mulling over and thinking and considering and pondering who Jesus is and what he has done. Have you even started with that? I say that not to shame us. I say that to say today's a good day to start that. Turn to Jesus. Trust only in Jesus. Trust in the only one who could remove the barrier between us and a holy God. Trust in Jesus, who has taken our sin upon himself and bore up under the curse and the penalty and the condemnation of our sin. Think of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead and who is seated at the right hand of God. Think of Jesus, who will one day come and collect his people for himself. Think of Jesus, the one who is gloriously filled with splendor and the one whose works are more wonderful than anything else we could consider. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of meditation. Father, I pray that we would not see this as some outlier, esoteric, religious experience, but that we would see this as your good gift to each of your well-loved children, that we get to think your thoughts after you until our hearts are changed. So help us to that end, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.